Okay, guys, passage feels a little disjointed. It's incredibly long because it spans three pages of my Bible, or what was three? No, three pages. It spans three chapters of Acts. So we're missing a lot of data. I didn't give all the nittier, grittier details. So can I have you guys do me a favor? If you have a Bible or a Bible app, open it and stay with me as we walk through it. Because today's text is the longest speech in Acts. It's probably what it's considered probably one of the most important texts in Acts. And the reason I want you guys to look through it is I want you guys to journey with me as we experience kind of what Stephen's saying. And I can't cover it all quickly, so I want you guys to be familiar where it's at so you get the chance to look at it and study it later and to disagree with me. Don't just take what I say, even though I'm like pastor and I'm supposed to be preaching to you. Always verify, pray, read the word, verify what I'm saying, make sure it's true, and confirm it. You can disagree with me sometimes, you can challenge me, it'll be fine. Now, maybe not right here, right now, maybe do it privately over a cup of coffee, French press, okay? We can do that. But I wanted to say that because today's text is really important. But before I go there, let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father God, so grateful for this morning, so grateful for your mercy, your grace, so grateful for your son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So grateful that, Lord, we are never left alone, but we have your Spirit with us, guiding us. So grateful that, Father, you are sovereign. You cover over us with your mercy, your love. So grateful, Lord, that this time we can gather old friends and you, young faces and old faces, experienced faces, wiser faces. And just thank you so much, Father, for gathering us as a community to study your word together. Father, I pray that you would inspire us today with your gospel. Guide us to enjoy partake. Perhaps we're getting a big course of food today, but Father, as we enjoy it, may we not lose sight of you in this text, and may we just be blessed by this time together as a family, as a community. And so, Father, we thank you for bringing a lot of old faces home to be with us today. And I just want to thank you so much for your mercy and grace again. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, for many of you here, who are new, there's quite a few today, we are going through the series called Witnessing Acts. Witnessing Acts. And basically, it's a story of the beginning of the church. It's a story about how a few people, nobodies, no education, not much pedigree, create and start, initiate a movement that changes the world. And what happens is, recently, they were in, so we've been, I have to kind of quickly give you a summary, but there were some major blind spots. As the church was growing really fast, they were struggling to serve the needs of the people in the community. And what happens was they were at a moment of testing. They didn't know what they were supposed to do. And in that moment, the apostles were able to step up, and they selected seven gifted leaders to step up and to serve the community. And these seven leaders spark a movement that takes this gospel from Jerusalem, and it begins the explosion of the gospel into the world. Because remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, we're supposed to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what happened was, from Acts chapter 1 through chapter 6, no movement happens. It's all in Jerusalem. All the stuff that's happening is just on one location. It just keeps stirring there. And now there's negative attention, negative press is happening. And what happens for the gospel to explode? And it happens through the selection of these seven key leaders. And it's going to specifically happen through the trial and the martyrdom of Stephen. And so Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church, the first person to die for Jesus, for the gospel. And so today we're going to look at a few questions I've been thinking about this week about this text, and we're going to kind of cover it to talk about this idea of witness. Okay? And so how does Stephen face persecution? What does he say? How does he act? What gives him such poise, such a strength to face a possible impending death? Well, pretty sure it's going to die, right? Because at this point, he's in trouble. What can we learn from Stephen's witness today that would teach us how to face persecution or hardship in our lives? And not only did I just mention it's the longest speech, but I think this is something that's relevant to us today because every day as we walk today, we are in a new season of the church. And you may argue differently, but a lot of people will say that this is a kind of a post-Christendom season, especially for the American church. What I mean is maybe early on in the 50s, 40s, you know how they don't do credit checks. then. You know how they would find out if you could buy a car or not? They would call your pastor. They just call your pastor and say, hey, is this guy trustworthy? Oh, if he is, we'll sell him the car. That's how they would credit check. Credit check, it's called pastor check. And now today, you have to do credit check. You don't do anything like a pastor check, right? So it's a very big difference. And our children, our friends, a lot of our culture, we're not raised with Christian upbringing, biblical values. And that's just the reality of our world today. But I wanted to point that out because as the values have changed, people from different views are exposed to different views, and it's no longer just Christian views that dominate our upbringing. And if you self-identify as a Christian today, it's kind of risky, maybe even kind of weird or even uncomfortable, right? Because if you do, many are going to label you, as a bigot. They won't know who you are. They don't know your story. But if you say you're Christian, they're like, oh, you must hate these things. You must hate these people. And always a very negative perception arises. And I'll tell you, it's often very deserved because Christians have not made a very good name to glorify Jesus. But oftentimes, it's unfair and a little unreasonable, too. So today, how does Stephen's words challenge and shape us to be witnesses? How can it powerfully affect a group of people like us today, or like the people then? And so the question is, what is the power of a witness? Because each of us are here because we are all products of witnesses. Think about it, right? Each of us here heard the gospel through another person that witnessed about Jesus to you. Maybe it's through their life. Maybe it's through them telling you the gospel. Maybe it's through both. Maybe it's just through music. But somehow, some way, someone touched you with the story of Jesus today. So therefore, you are witnessed to, and you were made a witness, and you became a part of the family of witnesses that have become the church today. Agreed? It's true, right? So all of us here have become witnesses. So let me just take us through the story today and look at the different witnesses that are in the story. Cool? First witness, Stephen. Stephen's witness. Okay? And what I want you guys to look at today, we're going to look at the entirety of the text, but we're going to look at it very casually, very fast. So you guys are going to have to kind of stick with me, okay? Stephen, one of the first seven proto-deacons, but not really a deacon. People say it's deacon, but it really means minister. The word means to minister, to serve. Full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. He was dynamic. He was passionate. He was much better than I am, definitely. And he's accused at the end of chapter 6 for doing something that really makes the leaders of the religious group in power really mad. What he says, they say, is that he basically is insulting or speaking blasphemous words against Moses, against God. Okay, that's a big deal to anybody in the church, right? Not only that, but then he speaks against the temple and the law. So this guy, Stephen, this guy, man, he's talking smack about everybody in our church, what we believe in. It's very offensive. And what Stephen does is he creates an impassioned defense of his faith. Not just a defense, okay? In many ways, it's really beautiful because he goes through a kind of a historical lesson of how, nope, you're wrong. He basically says, nope, you're wrong, and he uses the history of their story to tell them that. So it's really long, but basically it covers three kind of tough questions. First question, the temple. It's about the temple. It's about the law. He addresses the temple question, the law question. And lastly, he addresses the question about Moses and God. Moses and God. And what the temple one is about is it challenges their definition of what worship is, the place of worship, how they understand worship. Second thing about the law, it challenges the way they live by the law or fail to live by the law. And lastly, he challenges how they've rejected God and rejected his people, his messengers. So those are the three points I'm going to kind of cover within this subtopic. This could be its own sermon, to be honest, but we're going to push through it because I don't want to cover chapter 7. Actually, I might do that next week, but we'll see. But I think Russ is speaking, so maybe not. But about the temple. So we'll cover about the temple. And what he points out in the story today, if you look, there's people, references, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, not Joseph here, Moses, a few others, Aaron. And what he's pointing out is that, dude, Abraham didn't have a temple. Joseph, he didn't have a temple. Moses didn't have a temple. He met God in the wilderness, right? He met with a burning bush, right? And lastly, even with a temple, what he says at the end, in like 45 to 50, he says, hey, God's not limited to a temple. He's not stuck in a temple. God is so much bigger than that. Because what had happened was their place of worship, the temple, had become a place that was a pride. Their matter of perspective on what it means to worship God was exclusively locked around the temple. And as a result of that, they started to use it to manipulate it, to control it. It was in a way, kind of like, they were saying, this is what God is about. We are the only ones that know what God is about. And the only way you can meet God is through our temple, exclusively through our people and our methods. And what Stephen's saying here is, and that's why when he got in trouble, was he saying, hey, God's bigger than this temple. Actually, we're all temples. Right? Nobody wants to hear, nobody there wanted to hear this, okay? And what they were doing was they're kind of in many ways confining God, limiting him into a box, the temple. And what Jesus says here is, no, you're totally wrong. God is so much bigger than that, so much more dynamic than that. He doesn't need this temple to do it. God doesn't just live through this temple. He uses the temple, but it's not everything, okay? And the first thing I want to point out is how often do we or others confine God to certain definitions, certain assumptions, certain thoughts, right? We do that too. People that we know who may not know God, or even Christians, may confine God to, he's a church God, right? He only in the four walls within this building. But the church, we all know, is the people. Wherever we go, we are the people of Christ, right? And so that's the thing. So that's the first thing about the temple. But the second thing, how about the law? And this one's fun, because what he says is, wait a second, if you don't need a temple, then how do we sacrifice? And you know, what's the point of sacrifice, right? Sacrifices are for what? To pay, to make an atonement, to pay for your sins, for the law that you made mistakes. Okay? That if you didn't obey the law, what do? You go sacrifice at the temple. So when you say there's no temple, do you mean there's no sacrifice? Do you mean there's no law? So they're kind of logically kind of traveling through the thought process. And what Stephen says is, hey, let's point out something reality to you guys. Under Moses, you failed. You didn't obey the law. Okay? And that's in verse 38, 39. And in verse 40 and 41, he says, hey, and also with Aaron, you didn't obey the law. You actually created an idol. You didn't even follow Jesus or follow God. And lastly, he says, even under Amos the prophet, later on, hundreds of years later, calls you out for it. You don't even obey the law then. And he says, instead of worshiping God, you make your own idols. You never lived to the law. And a lot of people say, oh, well, Stephen, you must have said something negative about the law. But everything he says in this speech, this sermon, this defense, is like, honors the law. It raises the law up. And what he's really saying is this. If you are saved by the law, then yes, then you have to pay the consequences of the law. But you didn't obey the law, so does that mean you're in trouble, right? And what that kind of ties back to is you don't need a temple to meet God. The law is good, but you failed to uphold it, and you can't do it yourself. And so what does that mean? And I think a lot of people look at the law as very valuable, and I think so too. It's very valuable. Even as Christians, we value what the law teaches. It teaches us how to live in Christ. But what we also know is it's impossible to do it, right? It's impossible to honor it. And a lot of people will say, you know what, Christians, it's all about living the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with saying that because we are called to live it, but they think it's what you do that matters. What you do that defines your relationship with God. When you live by the law, if you hold that standard and you make a mistake, which we all do, we all make mistakes every day, then you die by the law. And the thing is here, the gospel, it's not about doing. It's not about doing. It's not that because I obey and I do all these things, therefore I'm blessed, right? It's not the way God works. That's not the way the gospel works, okay? And that's the assumption that oftentimes happens with the law. What actually it is I'm blessed, I'm loved by God, and therefore out of the outpouring of that grace, I obey. I obey in life. And so Stephen basically just crushes their law-holding method too. So he says, you don't live the law, you don't honor it, so therefore you're not good. I don't want to say the other word. You're not good. And then temple, nope, wrong. Didn't need it to meet God in the first place. Okay, so you have it all wrong. And then lastly, he says about Moses and God. The reality is there's a pattern here. Do you guys not notice? Not you guys, but like he's telling them. Not only do you have the temple wrong, not only do you have the law that you can't keep, but actually the worst thing is you've rejected all of God's messengers. All the people that God has raised up to tell you about him, you've rejected him. Even his prophetic leaders, the people that have this gift, you would just deny them, you would even kill them. Okay? Every time that you've struggled, I'm not talking about you guys, but every time he pointed out was you struggled, Israel, and you cried out for help. God always rose up a person to call you out and to challenge you. And what did you do? You murdered them. You didn't even recognize them. Let me give you a few examples. Joseph, I sent him. you sold him into slavery. Moses, he was called to help you, and you denied him, and he had to run away because, he killed the Egyptian. All these different times, God has sent someone, you've rejected them, and you've persecuted them. But that none of that stuff is as bad as the most recent thing you did. And what he says here is, the worst thing you did was you rejected God's own Messiah. And this is really tough to hear, okay? And I want to take you guys today to 51 to 53. And what he says here is he turns the corner, and he goes, so up to this point, I want to point out, he's pretty hard on them. He's being very theologically convincing. He's saying, hey, this is what the Bible says. This is what you didn't believe. You messed up all these things. And now he turns it up a notch. In the face of persecution, okay, he is in trial here to die, okay? He says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in the heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and you've murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. Man, if he wants to die, that's probably the fastest way to do it, right? He says, he calls them stubborn, stiff-necked, uncircumcised hearts, hardened hearts, that you're so caught up with the law, you're so worried about what you need to do, but really the problem was your heart is terrible. Your heart is not right. It's so messed up, and everything you've tried has never worked. Man, that's a pretty brutal, like, reality check, okay? And what he's saying is this, you need a new heart. You need a new heart. You've even killed his righteous one. And this is important. When he says righteous one, nobody really says that. See, all the other leaders he's mentioned, they were actually still able to save their people. They're physically still, before they got whacked or whatever, they were still able to, they were all able to save their people despite their rejection, right? And they may have suffered, but they were all able to accomplish the task. But with the righteous one, it's a little different, right? And what he says here, in many ways, is when he calls him the righteous one, that means that he's so right. And what that entails is that he fulfilled the law. And here's the thing, how do you fulfill the law? How do you keep the law? If you keep the law, what happens if you're caught speeding? You either pay the fine, right? Or you hopefully don't go to jail for it, right? But you get punished for it. Either you get punished for it or you pay the fine, you pay the ticket, and therefore you don't have to avoid traffic. You don't have to get your insurance rates go up or whatever, you have traffic school. But you obey or you pay, right? You either obey the limits, speed limits, or you pay for the fine if you get caught. Is that truth? That's right, right? And what he's saying here is Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life. He lived the righteous life, the most righteous life. He loved God with everything he had. He loved his neighbor as himself. He obeyed everything. And yet, still, this righteous one, what he does is he goes and dies on the cross. He's rejected. He's betrayed. He's denied, right? He suffers. But why? Why is he called the righteous one? And as Christians, we know the story goes, he took our sins so that that when we believe in him, what happens to us? We become righteous in him, right? Because he's the righteous one. So all our sins, the consequences of our sins are borne on our Savior, on Christ. Jesus becomes the true sacrifice. And so what Stephen says here when he says the righteous one, he's saying is this. He kind of, in many ways, is inviting them to have a chance to repent. Okay. The final temple in Christ, right? The true temple. We're all temples, right? The law written in our hearts now, right? Because of Jesus, right? The great messenger delivered that message to us through his life, through his sacrifice. So the place of worship, you can go wherever you go to worship because you have the freedom to do so. Place of the law, it's written in our hearts so we can obey and worship. And we can seek to live like Christ, like the righteous one. Lastly, our advocate, he's always interceding on our behalf. The messenger is always defending us. And I'll paint this a little bit. So that's my first point. That was a long point, but we're almost done. No, not when I was just kidding. Don't pull the second witness, Paul's witness. And here, this is my favorite part today of the text. This is the part I got me all excited to share. That's why I went all the way through chapter 7 to 8, because I wanted to do this part. Paul's witness. why was the speech so long? Why was chapter 7 so long? Why did I spend 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes describing chapter 7? How does Luke, who wasn't even probably there, remember every detail and nuance of Stephen's defense? Because he had an eyewitness there. His eyewitness was a young man who went by the name of Saul, but now it's called Paul, who witnessed everything. Saul, who would later become Paul, was at the trial. He was probably part of the persecuting team. He saw, he consented, he approved. He was holding the jackets. He had the jackets laid at his feet. He was kind of like watching the jackets. It's like, yeah, yeah, kill that fool, right? He gave his approval to the death of Jesus, or to Stephen. And Luke's account here is a gathering of eyewitness accounts. If you remember what I said about Acts was what? Luke is picking up a historical document. He's absorbing different eyewitness accounts to prove the validity of Jesus, right? Through different accounts, the Theophilus. And here, later on in Acts, there's a text that's really beautiful. Acts chapter 22, Paul reflects, 20 to 21. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by, and I approved and I watched over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, and that's Jesus saying, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And the point of saying this is this. Paul was probably the one, I'm guessing, that recollected this Stephen's defense to Luke. You guys hear that? Paul was there. He remembered every word Stephen said. And to me, that's really powerful because some commentators say all the themes that Paul preaches later on is shaped by what Stephen says. Stephen, we know him as the first martyr. He's not that famous, but for us Christians, we know he's pretty famous. But Paul, a lot of even more people know about Paul, right? He was deeply influenced by Stephen's words. It deeply moved him, the way Stephen lived, the way he talked, the way he died. Because the way Stephen endured the suffering, that was what really spoke to Paul, okay? His countenance, it says in verse 15 of chapter 6, is what? Was like the face of an angel. And at the very end of this text, in verse 50, I don't remember where it was now. Before they saw him, he saw the glory of God. His face was all really bright. Something about Stephen was so at peace with the situation. Because here, the crazy thing is, Stephen saw something that none of them could see, but only he could see it. Stephen didn't see himself standing just in front of the council, being tried for his life. What he really saw in verse 55 to 56, if you read it, it says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Okay, so they're like standing around him, like yelling at him, mad at him. And after he said all the stiff-necked, uncircumcised stuff, which is interesting, he just looks and he's like, his face is so bright. And he's like looking, and he sees God. He sees Jesus. And he realizes, I'm not standing at trial before all of you all. I'm standing before a trial right now before God, and I'm okay. So that's why it's repeated twice. It's kind of it couches it. He was about to die. There's no question now. He's about to die. And yet, he sees the heavenly courtroom. What he sees is Jesus standing. Usually when you see Jesus standing, there's two different things. Most people say Jesus sitting, right? Everything's finished, so Jesus sitting. But here it says he's standing. Why is he standing? So people are like, why does he stand? Is it maybe a mistake? Blah, blah, blah. But what it really says is Jesus is advocating before God for Stephen, saying, I've made him right. I've paid for his sins. He is before you perfect to the Father. And that's what God sees. When God sees you, he sees me. He doesn't see a person flawed by our sins. He sees a righteous child of God's, made righteous by Christ. And why does that matter to us today? Why does this matter? I think I thought about this a lot, and I think a big reason why is that even today I struggle with this, so I'm not going to just point fingers. I'm going to say this for me, is that I feel we always struggle with being worthy. I don't know if it's because we're Asian that we do so, or for whatever reason, okay, we struggle with this. We live life always feeling somewhat on trial. Search in your heart. Search in your heart, okay? Always, some reason, we want to be relevant. We want to be meaningful. You might not always think about it, but it comes and goes. There's the moments when it's quiet, you realize, man, I wish I was more. I wish I was better at this. I wish I did this right, right? I wish I'd done this instead of this. When you're young, you care about grades. That was what makes you feel whole. You might even just care about girls or boys. That's all you're thinking about. And you think, if I just had that, that really good-looking dude or that good-looking lady, and I was with her, I'd be happy. And I'll be fine. Because you feel that will give you meaning. And then today, for some of you, you're grads. Some of you know this, and some of you will soon. Wait, what if I had this other success in my life? What if I was pursuing this career? Oh, man, I would have that house. I would have that wife or that husband. Everything would be just right. I could go on vacation. That would make me feel good. I could be at church serving in these ways. Tomorrow, you're going to feel that. You always want something to feel your worth. And one day, you're getting old. Okay, sorry. This kind of scares everybody. You want to say, hey, man, did I live my life well? Did I live my life significantly? Did my children do well? Are my children doing well? In my old days, will I be happy? I've made it the best of my life. Every day you want to be held, you're held to this accountability of your worthiness. Why do we always feel the need to seek after this? Why do we always have to feel worthy? You know, I think it's because what Augustine says, which is really beautiful, he says, I don't know why I put it up. Yeah, he said, this is a common quote. It's from the very beginning of his book. So if you don't read the book, just read the first few words. You'll get this quote, which is cool. But what he says is, you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find our rest in you. And the thing, what I'm saying today is like this. You have a heart, a huge heart. Oh, heart. In your heart, there is a hole that is the size of God. And all your life, you put things on it to try to put it in the hole. And everything you put, you try to fill that hole perfectly. You know how it's like when you're a little kid, you have the blocks with the little the different shapes, and you got to put the right block in? You've been sticking like triangles in the circle of God, you know, the hole, that's God. And you keep sticking triangles. It doesn't fit right. It doesn't fit right. And you keep putting like weird shapes in. Nothing works because you haven't found the God-shaped thing to fill that God-shaped hole in your heart. Right? You haven't found God. And what Stephen sees as he's on trial before he dies, he realizes that my hope, my value, it doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you think. I'm in front of God. And on trial to God, he is petitioning for me. He's going to bat for me. He has died for me. If that's the case, then I have nothing to fear. So he fearlessly encounters Jesus, or encounters his death. And he says, this is my only hope. I have nothing to worry about. He didn't care about the world anymore. His vindication is in Jesus Christ. So how does he have that peace? How does he have that hope? And Augustine has this other line that's really beautiful. I don't think it's his words. I forget where. It's probably some scholar wrote it. But he says, only love of the immutable can bring true tranquility. Or can bring tranquility. Only love of the immutable. Immutable, the word equals, what does it mean? Unchanging. When you can love something that will not change, that it can never be shaken. It can never be change its mind. That's why finite things can die, they can fail, they can rust, they can be stolen, they can be lost. Relationships, if you've ever been in a relationship and you broke up with someone and it broke your heart, you know, even the promises people make, they will fall. They will break your heart. Sorry, that sounds really scary. No, but not always. But eventually, one day, they're going to pass too. They're not going to be there forever. Even that is not going to last. Your car, you might like it today. It won't last. Next week, you're going to look at a Ferrari. You're going to be like, oh, I wish I had that car, right? Job, oh, I wish. You got the job you hoped for. You do it for a few years. Man, this is boring. You liked it 2 years ago, but now you're like, I absolutely don't want to do this job forever, right? All these things are not, they're mutable. They change. When you find your peace in the immutable is only the time when you have true peace, true tranquility. You're not determined by what you can achieve, by your circumstances, right? Because it's in the unaffected, the unchanged that you put your faith in. And so that's the witness that Stephen gives that shapes Paul's theology. Paul then goes forward and he proclaims fearlessly the gospel, modeling Stephen. Okay? And what Stephen said, what he saw, what he did, what we know is that it changed the world. Because it changed one person's life. In Acts 8, verse 1, it changes Paul. Paul's not doesn't really get it yet. It takes a time. It's like a seed under the surface. It's rooting, but it hasn't fully fleshed out yet. until the road to Damascus. When he's traveling to go kill Christians in other cities, he's like, oh man, I'm killing a bunch here. Let's go over there to kill people. And he's going there. And there's a famous quote by like an old emperor historian. He says, the blood of, I don't know what it is, but it's like the blood of Christians makes the church. It's always, it's like the watering is through the blood sacrifice of Christians. And what he sees changes the world, because from Stephen's death begins the movement that starts to go everywhere. The gospel just starts to multiply until at the end of the story of Acts, it hits Rome, which is considered the world at that point, right? It's still going today. The fire is still moving forward. And Stephen's death leads to resurrection life that changes things. And when you realize and you look to heaven, when you start to realize, it becomes real. When your loves are in the right order, when you put the right thing in the heart, right, the shape to fill that need, it transforms the way you live everything else. Everything else falls into place. Not perfectly, okay, but you at least know where God is in the whole thing. And at least in him, you have found deep worthiness, deep fulfillment. You won't be tossed to and fro by all the random things in life that might stress you out. Yeah, this thing happened. I lost my job. Yes, it's tough. But your value is not found in these changing things. It's in the immutable God. So what can we do today to be witnesses? What can we do to live our lives if we understand this? And usually I don't lay application, but lately I've been really into this, so I want to give you a few ideas. What can we do as witnesses? First of all, understand the culture, the assumptions of this world. Understand the culture. Realize if you do not properly exegete this culture and contextualize it correctly, you will not understand how to share Jesus, because you never try to learn what people are talking about. I use social media, not because I like it, but maybe I do. I do. I use social media because someone said to me, that's where the fishes are at. I was like, I'm a fisherman. I'm going where the fishes are at. Snapchat, I guess I'll use it. I still haven't figured it all out. Yeah, I'm like, oh, jealousy. People have filters. I'm like, wow, how did they get all those filters? And I go, duh, swipe left and right, right? And you get all these like weird like speeds and stuff. I was like, man, I didn't know that. Getting old. But every culture has different ways to look at things. In the scriptures in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls out the Greeks love wisdom. They love wisdom. The Jews love displays of power, miracles. Chinese people love community. Sorry, this is a different place. Chinese people like community, like honor. Asians do. Western people tend to like extol individual success and individuality, right? These are different values. If you don't understand how to talk to your culture or the communities you're in, you don't know how to share Jesus. So to be a witness, you have to know their assumptions. Stephen here knows the assumptions, and he goes straight for the kill, right? He goes, this is what you believed. You were terrible at it. Let me just tell you how it really is, right? He understands what they're thinking. Second thing, you have to address their assumptions from what they understand. So you have, not only do you have to understand it, you have to address it from what they can say. Don't use, and here's the thing I wrote down, every culture displays the imago Dei, the image of God. Right? All cultures have a reflection of God in some way, but they also have idols. Every culture has its idols. So every culture has its weaknesses, but it also has its beauty that displays God's grace. And you discover God's grace, you can bring that out of the story to reflect it. In other places, they have idols. You can challenge their idols, their misunderstandings of God. Okay. Third, be willing to speak and live courageously, winsomely about Jesus. Winsomely about Jesus. Your job is not to win them over, but to share the gospel fearlessly with your life, but especially with what you say and how you do it. Show its relevance through your lifestyle. Fourth, this is probably the most important one. You love and you pray. You love and pray. I put it together because probably can do separate, but love and pray, okay? Because despite rejection, despite the potential to be hurt, be humiliated, be humbled, okay, your focus isn't on what they say or what they do. Your focus is on the immutable, on Jesus, what he has accomplished. And because he's already finished that, that is something you can live on, you can put your trust in. The cross doesn't change. Consistently, the story of Jesus has never changed. Okay, everything else may change. Fashions change, music changes, culture changes, but the cross is consistent. It's more than just you and me. You might be rejected, even if you share Jesus, and they might hate you still, but the point is, you still were able to pray and love them, to to go on their behalf to our infinite God to love them and pray for them. Do you guys know who this lady is? Henrietta Beers. No, not your Beers. That's why it's spelled differently. Anybody here know who Henrietta? Okay, some of the old people might do. You guys all know who Henrietta Beers is? Okay, good. Nobody knows. Anybody knows? Raise your hand. You've never heard her story? So she's from a church in L.A. in the early 1900s. She's known for the movement, Sunday school movement, like teaching Sunday schools. This is the result of her ministry. Three people, there's a lot of people that have been influenced. Bill Bright, that founded Crew. Jim Rayburn of Young Life. Billy Graham. You know who Billy Graham is, right? Yeah, everybody knows who Billy Graham is. She taught Sunday school. She's considered like one of the most influential like Christian leaders in like the early 20th century. Right, teaching Sunday school. These are some of the ministries, the people that came out of her ministry. And she, actually in her story, I don't know the name of the person, but she had a Sunday school teacher she credits when she was young, sharing the gospel with her that changed her life. This little nobody, we don't even know his name today, right? Witnessed faithfully the story to Henrietta Beers. And through Henrietta Beers, she's probably touched millions of people. Can you see that? The power of one person, changing one person, changes a whole generation. I don't know if anybody here knows what Young Life is. You guys know what Young Life is? You know what Young Life is, Barbara. Thank you. Young Life, it's like a young person's ministry. There's like high school, college. They serve basically to share Jesus to like people like all over. And like Young Life in the Bay Area, they serve like a lot of disadvantaged youth. It's very amazing. You obviously know who Crew is, right? Crew, Epic, all those orgs that come from Crew, Crusade, they're all from Bill Bright's like ministry. And they're all kind of led by, kind of inspired by him. A lot of them will say Henrietta Beers. And also, lastly, Billy Graham. Of course, who doesn't know Billy Graham, right? He's like this, really, his son does Samaritan's Purse, right? And my point of saying all this is, who would have known? Who would have known that this would happen? Who would have known? Who would have thought of this? Nobody would have. But she was faithful. She was a faithful witness. And that guy that I think was in Minnesota or in North Dakota who taught a Sunday school lesson changed her life. A simple witness has become a huge influence in this world. And so, okay, I just ended with what I ended, but I finished with a lot of, like, you need to do this, you need to do this. But who we all ultimately follow the footsteps in, this is the most important part. One of my favorite texts of witness, and I've shared this with some of you that have left, but most of you here, you've heard it before, but Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he says these words. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And he keeps going, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than other people? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Our witness reflects the ultimate witness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, at the expense of his very, like, okay, he was suffering greatly, okay, knowing that he didn't deserve his death, he goes to the cross. He goes to the cross, and as he's dying, he lives out what he says, okay? He gives us the example we're called to live by today as witnesses. As he's on the cross, he's about to die, Luke 23, he says, I don't know, yeah, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I want you guys to understand what this is. He's praying. He's crucified, he's dying, and he's praying for us who have put him on the cross. That's the power of a witness. I was going to read you this long quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, but we'll stop there. I think it's really long, but Martin Lloyd-Jones basically looks at Stephen's actions and that Stephen truly experiences what his Savior understands. As he dies, what Stephen does at the end of chapter 7, as he's getting stoned, okay? That's not very comfortable, right? He prays. He says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And before he died, he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." So even as he's dying, he prays for the people. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, in many ways, Jesus, or Stephen, experiences really what his Savior experienced. Right? He walked in Christ. It's It's incredibly beautiful. And so today, hopefully, I share with you guys the story of the witness, is that you see how powerful the example of witness can be. Right? Stephen's witness affects Paul. Paul affects us. Because if you think about it, we're the progeny of that work, right? And ultimately, who affected Stephen? Christ. May you be a witness as you leave this room today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your story, how beautiful it is, how wonderful you are, how powerful is the testimony of Stephen that affected so many people. But more importantly, how powerful is your story of witness? Because Stephen wasn't looking at himself as the example. He was looking at you as the primary example. And he found his validation in you, his vindication in you. And oh, Father, there's so many people here that may not have that vindication today because they don't have their lives in you. I pray for their souls. I pray for their hearts that they would accept you. Father, I pray for them that they would receive the truth as your story, that they would want to know you like Paul knew you, that Stephen knew you, that he would be so fearless to fight against culture. Father, I pray that, Lord, we would give our hearts to you today. We would not use the idols of our culture to define us. We would not try to fill the God-shaped hole with all these other things. We would not try to define you and confine you like the temple. We would not try to live just to do, to obey you, to think that that's what earns us our salvation in you, but that reality is our salvation has been freely given through your grace, through your sacrifice, through your Son. Father, may we receive that truth. All of us, even the believers today, to be reminded of your grace. And lastly, Lord, that we do not reject this message. We will always reject your message. Every day we reject your message, but we need your message because it fulfills. It is finished when you said it on the cross. It is truly finished. We don't have to live after anything because we have you. So, Father, bless all those gathered. I'm so grateful to see all the new faces, but also especially to see the old faces that I loved and have been able to walk with. I'm so thankful to be part of their lives. May they be great witnesses. May all of them be witnesses. And for those that are graduating, I'm going to miss them. So bless them as they go on forward to be witnesses. Use these people to do your work, to glorify you, to be light and salt wherever they go. Lord, we love you, and I know you love all of us. We give you all the praise. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.